Settle back in. You know, it's Father's Day today, and I'm so excited. I have my dad here with me today. Yeah, this is my father, Denny. And he's in town. Both my mom and my dad and niece and nephew are in town for the next few days, and so they're here today. That's my mom, Barb, there, and my niece and nephew, Jessica and Tyler. And so they're here today. So if you get a chance to talk to them, you definitely should. They're some of my favorite people in the world, so they're here today. And I'm going to have my father do the scripture reading today. So if you have your Bibles, open them up. Open up Mark chapter 12. Let's go ahead and turn to them. You can look along. Mark chapter 12, we're going to do verses 1 through 27. You know, we're continuing on in our series in Mark. We've been going through this series, Rediscovering Jesus, where we're looking through the book of Mark and getting a fresh glimpse of Jesus. We think we know him, right? We got a picture in our mind. We think we know what he's about. But we want to make sure that we really understand. So we've been studying Mark, going through this book together, and to get a fresh look at Jesus, to see what he's about and the things he taught about, the things he did as a model for us. And so it's just a better understanding of him. So are we there? Mark chapter 12. Did I talk long enough? Mark 12, 1 through 27. And whenever you're ready.
We've got three separate parables. So verse 1. Jesus began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a pit for the winepress, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and moved to another place. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants to collect from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. But they seized him, beat him, and sent him away empty-handed. Then he sent another servant to them. They struck this man on the head and treated him shamefully. He sent still another, and that one they killed. He sent many others, some of them they beat, others they killed. He had one left to send, a son, whom he loved. He sent him last of all, saying, "They will respect my son." But the tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." So they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What then will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. Haven't you read the passage of Scripture? The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Then the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders looked for a way to arrest him because they knew he had spoken the parable against them. But they were afraid of the crowd, so they left him and went away. Later, they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to Jesus to catch him in his words. They came to him and said, "Teacher, we know that you are a man of integrity. You aren't swayed by others because you pay no attention to those who they are, but you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. Is it right to pay the imperial tax to Caesar or not? Should we pay or shouldn't we?" But Jesus knew their hypocrisy. "Why are you trying to trap me?" he asked. "Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." They brought the coin, and he asked them, "Whose image is on this, and whose inscription?" "Caesar's," they replied. Then Jesus said to them, "Give back to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's." And they were amazed at him. Then the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him with a question. "Teacher," they said, "Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no children, the man must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first one married and died without leaving any children. The second one married the widow, but he also died, leaving no child. It was the same with the third. In fact, none of the seven left any children. Last of all, the woman died too. At the resurrection, whose wife will she be, since the seven were married to her?" Jesus replied, "Are you not in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God? When the dead rise, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. Now about the dead rising, have you not read in the book of Moses and the account of the burning bush how God said to him, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are badly mistaken."
Your dad? I got to tell you, I have a great dad. I think back, and some of my favorite memories as a kid is he would get down on the floor and wrestle with me and my brother. You know, he'd get down and throw us around and he'd always be stronger and all that. And that's been a consistency in my life is my parents, that they have always loved me and supported me and always told me I could count on. And always knowing that, having that consistency in my life has been a good thing for me. And I just recognize that. In our men's group, we were talking about fatherhood this last week. And the role a father plays, and we're talking about how so many don't have that. They don't have that role, and it made me appreciate. You know, you don't realize the difference it makes until you start thinking about, boy, what if that wasn't there? It's hard to even recognize that. So I got a great dad, and that makes me want to be a great dad to my kids, right? You know, you guys know Luke and Jake. I got two little boys, 6 and 3, and I'm realizing that there's a special relationship between a father and his kids that... I love all you guys, right? I love all of you because I'm your pastor, and I love you. You're part of the church family. But I love my kids more. they have a special place in my life. They have a special place. And there's something special about a relationship of father, the feelings a father has for his offspring. And this got brought out to me this year in a different way than I expected. Luke started in this year. He just finished first grade. And he was 6 years old, just finished first grade. Well, when he first started in school, he started at a new school this year. And one day after a couple weeks, I go pick him up after school. And one day I picked him up a couple weeks in. I said, "How was school today?" And he seemed kind of sad. And I said, "What happened?" And he said, "Oh," he said, "there's this fourth grade boy. He kept pushing me down." And I said, "Well, did you tell him to stop?" He said, "Yeah," but then he just pushed my head in the dirt. I said, "What?" I said, "Was he playing around? Were you guys playing?" And he said, "No." He said he was laughing, but we weren't playing. And I felt a new emotion, all right, that I didn't know was in there. I got mad. If you know me, I'm a peaceable guy, right? I'm probably one of the more, I pride myself in that. I'm probably, hopefully, one of the more peaceable guys you know, that I'm pretty good about that. But I was ready to punch a fourth grader in the face. The anger I felt, the rage I felt to this kid who put his hands on my boy, you know, bigger kid picking on a first grader, I felt a new anger that I didn't know was even in there. I never felt that. And I could just see the newspaper headlines, "Local pastor throttles fourth grader," you know. Thankfully, it didn't come to that, but that anger, that new emotion is, I don't think just me, I think it's common to a father when they see their child getting hurt or wrong. There's something special about that relationship, that feeling. And it's interesting, in today's parable, when Jesus teaches in this parable, he ties into that emotion, right? The emotion of a father seeing something happen to their son. That's the emotion. That emotion I was feeling that you guys might be able to relate to, that was the emotion that he ties into in this parable. Because he says, right, imagine if you owned a vineyard. Imagine if you were a landowner, you owned a farm. You had to move away, so you hired people to come run the vineyard. And these people, while you were away, ran amok. They were going all crazy, and they weren't listening, and they were keeping the profits for themselves. And so you sent servants to them. And you sent servants to them to get them in line, to tell them to act up and to produce the fruit and all that. And then they abused those servants. They ignored them. They treated them bad, even killed some. And then, so you thought, well, surely they won't do that to my son. And imagine if you sent them your son and then they killed your son. Then they ask the question, how do you think that guy would respond? And everybody listened and said, "Kill him," right? They knew that rage. That rage, that feeling, that emotion is what they're tying into. That he was connecting right now in this parable. He's connecting that emotion, the anger a father would feel to someone that would harm his child. That's the anger he's describing in this parable. And what's interesting in this parable, that's about this father's anger at the mistreatment of his son. What's interesting, there's some details in this parable that seem a little out of place. Not necessarily out of place, but maybe unnecessary. You notice at the beginning, if you're not there, you can open it up there. Mark 12, we're going to teach on that. I'm going to be teaching on that today. Mark 12, that we just heard. Mark 12, it starts off with a description of this vineyard, right? He said there's this vineyard, and he starts describing the vineyard with these details. But there's a wall around it. There's a pit dug in the middle with a wine press, and there's a watchtower. And so he gives us, you know, a parable is just a story. So he gives these details of the story, but yet he never goes back and talks about those details. Like, well, what the heck? Why are those details even there? Why would he include that? They feel like they would have no purpose at all unless you knew about Isaiah chapter 5. Now, if you knew about Isaiah chapter 5, which his audience, the religious leaders, the Pharisees, they surely knew about Isaiah chapter 5. And in Isaiah chapter 5, Isaiah chapter 5 is all about God's, how he chose the people of Israel, how he chose them, made them the people of God, and he provided them a place of peace, a place of provision, a place of care, how he had made them their own, and he said, I will take care of you. And so Isaiah chapter 5 is all about that, and how he describes his care and this provision for the nation of Israel. He says, I have a people, and for them I built a vineyard. And then this vineyard, there's a wall around this vineyard. And in the middle of this vineyard, there is a pit dug with a wine press. And now in this vineyard, there's a watchtower. The same descriptors about this vineyard, about how God's chosen his people and provided for them and cared for them. And Isaiah chapter 5 is ultimately about how the people became disobedient. Even in the midst of God's care and provision, they became disobedient. And now, flash forward, when Jesus is teaching about this vineyard, about the people in this vineyard, and again, it's about God providing this for his people, this care and provision, take care of them. I called you my own. You're mine. You're my nation. I'm going to handle things. You have peace and comfort in my presence. But in the midst of this vineyard, people were getting out of control, getting disobedient, getting rebellious. And he says, I keep sending my people, sending my servants, which we now can see the prophets. I keep sending my servants to you. And you've been beating them up and listening to them, not paying attention. You're not changing your ways. And ultimately got to so bad to the point, I'm sending my son, and you're about ready to kill my son. Yeah. And so the anger he's describing in this, that emotion of anger in this parable, we're not the parent, right? We're not the father. He says, imagine if you were the father. So that's the emotion he wants us to feel. But unfortunately, we're not the father in this. God is the father, who's about to see his son crucified. And so the anger, that feeling he's describing, is the father's anger over the rebellious, over the, his rebellious nation, over the people of God. So the bad news of this parable, first fill in the blanks. You got fill in the blanks there to help you follow along with the message? We've got to start with some bad news. There's some bad news in this parable. The bad news of the parable of the bad tenants is this. God is furious about mankind's rebellion. God is furious about mankind's rebellion. He says, you've been in this, I've been taking care of you, I've been providing for you, meeting your needs, and yet you're going your own way, you're doing whatever you want, you're just using it all for yourself, you're not producing the fruit I want you to produce, I've been sending my people to you, you've been ignoring them, abusing them, killing them, and ultimately now, the Son is here, and this is Jesus talking, because he knew he was going to the cross, that they were in the process of killing him as well. So God is furious over mankind's rebellion. And right now you think, hold on. Well, not me. That was them. This is 2,000 years ago. These are the Pharisees. The Pharisees put him on the cross. And then Herod's the one who, you know, did that. He found him guilty and all that. That was their deal. That's not my deal. So God's clearly furious at them. Well, not me. Pharisees didn't put him on the cross. Herod didn't put him on the cross. Our sin put him on the cross. The mistakes we make, that when we're rebellious and go our own way, when we're doing our own thing, when we're disobedient to God, that's sin, and it's our sin that put him on the cross. It's not like Herod tied him up and he couldn't get out of it. No, he could have got out any old time. The reason he went to the cross is not because Herod told him to get on the cross. The reason he went to the cross is not because the Pharisees trapped him and got him arrested. The reason he went to the cross is because of our sin. All right, our sin put Jesus on the cross. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. 1 Peter 2:24, and he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross,
that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds we are healed. The source of God's anger in all this is our sin. God is furious at our sin that put his son on the cross. All right? Because of our sin, and when I say our sin, I mean our sin. Your sin, my sin, our sin. The Bible talks about all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Everybody. The nicest person you know, sinner. Right? Everybody. The Pope, Mother Teresa, your grandmother who makes the best pie. You know, everybody. Everybody all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We're all sinners, and unfortunately, because of our sin, we're under judgment. God is furious, just as, and he, remember how he described that fury? As a father seeing his son harmed, what would he do to that man who did that? He would kill him. So that's the fury he describes because of our sin, that we are under judgment, that the wages of sin is death. What we earn because of our sin is death, separation from God, the spiritual death. Because we all die, so we know it's more than that. And not just that, but we are enemies of God. Our sin makes us enemies of God. If there were two teams, if there were two sides of the battle, with God on one side, we're on the other because of our sin. God is against us because of our sin. He is furious because of our sin. God is so angry at the rebellious mankind that he describes it as a father who sees his son murdered, and what would he do to those people? Well, thank goodness I'm not God, right? Because I would have gone wiped clean, right? Flood number two, you did that to my son, flood number two, let's do this. Or I would have shown up I would have been 12 feet tall and glowing and smashing buildings, and I would have been wrecking havoc if I was God. Thankfully, I'm not God, right? That was revealed to me to what happened to my son, right? I was ready to. So that's how angry God feels towards our rebellion because of our sin. That's the anger, the fury God feels. Because of our rebellious ways. Now, why is this so important? Why does this matter so much? We have some insight in that. We know the gospel, too. We know the bad news. The bad news is horrible, horrible news, but it's also good news as well. All right? So why is this so important? This is your next fill in the blank. Because the greater understanding we have for God's anger toward us, the greater appreciation we have for his love and forgiveness. As much as he is angry, the fury he feels, the fury he reveals in this parable, as much anger as he has, his love and forgiveness is even greater than that. That as angry as it, on a scale of 1 to 10, his anger is like at 100, and as high as that level of anger is, he loves us and forgives us even more. That he still loves us and forgives us in spite of that anger, in spite of that fury, in spite of all that. And now we miss this. We downplay God's anger, right? We downplay the God's anger side of it. We do that by justifying our sin. Well, you know, it's not that big a deal. It's okay if I have some sin in my life. God understands. He knows who I am. And he knows that he created me this way, so he expects me to fall into sin. And so we downplay sin, and we think, oh, it's no big deal. I don't really see consequences that much. And God knows, and he understands. And he's forgiven us. You know, he went to the cross, so he forgives me, so it's not that big a deal. And we think, oh, I'm actually doing pretty good because I'm way better than this other guy over here, my neighbor. Boy, that guy, he's a sinner. You know, I'm doing pretty good. And so we justify this sin, and we downplay God's anger. We think, well, I'm not all that bad. And when we do that, we're downplaying God's anger. But really, when we're downplaying God's anger, what we're really doing is downplaying the level of love and forgiveness that he's showing us. Because if we say, it's no big deal, well, then it's no big deal that he forgave you and loves you and accepts you anyways. But when we understand what a big deal it really is, how furious God is at our rebellion and at sin, then when we understand that, when we finally get it, like, oh my goodness, God is furious, we're in a bad way. And in the midst of that, be able to then recognize God's love and forgiveness, it makes it that much greater. And we can appreciate it that much more, right? That he loves us. In spite of the anger, he still loves us and forgives us. Not because it's no big deal, it's a huge deal. But God's love and forgiveness is even huger, all right? So that's something we can celebrate, be excited about, that God loves us and forgives us, in spite of that anger, in spite of how we wronged him, he loved us so much that he offers us that forgiveness in our life. And he ends up sending Jesus to pay the penalty, right? To pay the price for our sin. Not because he could just forgive the sin and wipe it out. Not because he said, well, okay, what would you do if you were the man who saw your son harmed, you would kill them, right? You'd kill them all. Well, the wages of sin is death. Somebody had to die. He loved us enough to let Jesus pay that penalty for us. That he would get up on that cross for us. The one person in all creation who didn't need to be on that cross got up on the cross for you and I because God's love and forgiveness was so great that he was still willing to love and forgive us despite the fury he felt. And he still accepts us as his own. In this Mark, right after this parable, he talks about the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, right? He said, he quotes this from Psalm 118. And what that's talking about, that's about Jesus Christ. Well, Jesus Christ is the stone the builders rejected to become the cornerstone. These are building terms. You know, back then they had to build walls and buildings. They built them by stacking stones, right? You'd make these bricks, and you stack these bricks, and you would do them in this kind of overlaying pattern, and you would build a wall. And the builders, when they were building this wall, they had to be very careful in which bricks they chose. Because if they chose a poor brick, if that brick broke, what's going to happen to the bricks above it? They break too. That wall is no good. Above, wherever that brick broke, from there on up, it's no good. So they had to be very careful and choosy in choosing their bricks. And the most important brick of all is the cornerstone. Because that's the first one you put down. If you're building a corner, the very first stone you put down, your best one, is the cornerstone. Because everything's dependent on that one. If that one falls, they all come down. So the cornerstone being the most important stone. So here, when he says, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. You see, you're starting to get a picture of what that is now. So here we are, the Pharisees, they were rejecting Jesus. They rejected him. They said, you know, they rejected him, and yet that stone that's been rejected has now become the cornerstone, the start of something new, the beginning of something, of a new structure, of a new building. And so the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone, the cornerstone. And we see this multiple times in Scripture. In Acts chapter 4, right after the Holy Spirit comes on the disciples, the Pharisees are calling them out, saying, what's going on over there? Peter walks down there full of the Spirit. He says, you know what's going on over here? The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. All right, and that is Jesus Christ. And the one that you killed, put on the cross, that's Jesus Christ. And then he says about Jesus, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we may be saved. Because it's by Jesus alone that we get that pardon, we get that reprieve, we get that forgiveness from the wrath of God. Without Jesus, we're still under that fury and we're under that wrath. But because of Jesus being on the cross for us, when we believe in that, we put our trust in him, then we receive that forgiveness and that full pardon. It restores us back to relationship with God. 1 Peter chapter 2, again, Peter uses that very verse about the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And he talks about how with that we've been made into living stones, you and I. We've been made into living stones being built into a spiritual house with Jesus as the cornerstone. That God's up to something new. He's building a new spiritual house with Jesus as the cornerstones, and we're the living stones with that. And part of that says that you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you've received mercy, all because of the love and forgiveness of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. All right? And what's so cool about this, so when we trust our lives to Christ, when we put our lives in full surrender to him, say, it's not about me, it's about you, when we can make him boss of our lives and accept his forgiveness, say, recognize the fury and the anger of God and say, I can't do it on my own, I'm going to need forgiveness through Jesus Christ. When we can recognize that, submit our lives to him, all these things are true about us, but I think the coolest thing from today, that's cool, is that we become, the Bible calls us children of God. That we are now heirs, co-heirs with Christ. That we are heirs of God. Now think about this. The emotion he tapped into when he was telling about this, the fury of God was based on in this parable, was all based on a father's love for his son. He says, imagine if this happened to your son, how would you react? So it's based on something we could all relate to, all right? The common thing, connecting point was here was a father's love for his son. And that was what was driving his fury in this parable. And now he says, but because of my love and forgiveness, not only do I forgive you, but I love you so much that I bring you into that love. That you are now be a child of God. That love I have for myself, I have for you as well. So he uses that same descriptor, as a love a father has for his son, as the way he loves us and sees us. That he would, that he loves us as his children, that we are now heirs of God because of his love and forgiveness. His love and forgiveness is so great and so mighty that it's bigger even than that, that fury we were talking about, enough to counteract that. So very cool stuff. So in light of this amazing truth about God's love and forgiveness, how it's enough to counteract even the fury to that level, we need to be careful that we don't fall into the same problems that these tenants were doing. All right? Because we see there's two things I want to point out about how to not be like those tenants. All right? How to avoid doing the things they did. Because if we're not careful, we may fall into doing the same things that those bad tenants in this parable did. Here they are living in God's provision under his care. He's taking care of them. And they kind of went wild, right? Tenants gone wild. And so we don't want to fall into the same problems they did. So here are two things we got to make sure about that in our own lives. So we don't do the same things they did. First one is this. Live like the master is returning. We need to live like the master is returning. In the parable, master had moved away, seemed kind of distant. And the guys working the farm, they thought, oh, this is great. I got no boss. I can do whatever I want. I'm my own boss. I don't got to pay up. Oh, he sends his servants, whatever. Disregard, beat them up. Felt like kind of an absentee owner, right, of the farm. And they thought they could get away and do whatever they wanted to do. You guys know the saying, when the cat's away, the mice will play. Yeah, that's what they were doing. The cat's away, the mice are playing. They were living like he was never going to come back. The master would never come, and they would never have to give an account. They would never stand before the master and have to give an account for what happened. They would never have to pay up. They felt they were living like he was just away and gone, like he was never going to return. Now, we need to be careful that we don't fall into that same mindset. We're living our life, doing our thing, and we may forget that Jesus is on his way. That he's returning. That all of us, we're going to have to stand before Christ. Right? We're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and we're going to have to give an account. Right? That our life isn't just about, you know, just job and doing our thing and, you know, building the biggest little empire we can build for ourselves. We got a bigger purpose. We got a bigger plan, bigger thing going on in our lives. We need to live like he's going to return. Bible talks about his return, about Jesus' return. It says, it talks about being ready because he's going to come like a thief in the night. He's not. You got to be ready because it can happen any old time. So it always talks about the preparedness, living like he's going to return, right? Right at any time. The very last two words in the Bible, last two verses in the Bible, Revelation 22, 20 through 21. This is how the Bible ends, the story of, you know, in Revelation. He who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming soon. Amen. And this is, amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's people. Amen. So we need to live with understanding that he's returning, with that day in mind. That needs to control our decision making. You know, if you knew he was coming back in 1 week, if he was coming back next Sunday, would this week look the exact same as last week in your life? No way, right? We need to live like he's returning. Another thing that they were doing, kind of in the same mindset, is we got to watch out that we don't fall for like the guys in the parable and mistake his kindness for weakness. He lets us, it feels like we get away with stuff, doesn't it, sometimes? We sin, we face this temptation, we wrestle with it, we give in to it, we commit the sin, and sometimes it feels like there's no consequence. Like I got away with something. And it can feel like there's no consequence to our sin, and we see God's kindness to us, and pretty soon that kindness becomes, we almost view it as weakness. I can get away with whatever I want. There's no thing here. You know, I could just, it doesn't affect my life. I can sin. I can go my own way. I can prioritize the things of me. I can keep God in the back seat of my life, you know, and just pack him in the trunk. And if I need him, then I'll pull him out. He's okay with that. He's cool with that because he's so forgiving and so understanding. And we can start viewing that kindness he shows us as weakness, as a reason to continue sinning and continue going our own way and prioritizing our own things. And as evidence of that, we look at the lives of others. We look at the lives of other people and say, well, that person doesn't follow God. They're doing all their own stuff they want to do, and they're sinning like crazy, and they're having fun. They're doing good. They're succeeding. They're not getting their comeuppance. They're doing good. They got a big house, and they got cars, and they got money, and they get to go on trips. I don't get to go on trips, you know? And we start saying, well, that it's working for them. They got away with it. They lived a full 80 years, and there was no major judgment came down on them. They had the full 80 years, and there was no judgment for them. And the question I have for you is, really? So they made it the full 80 years with no judgment. They had 80 good years. Is that right? They had 80 good years. What if, think with me, just expand your mind. What if 80 years is really just like nothing on the timeline of eternity? What if 80 years really isn't all that big a deal? You and me, we think 80 years is it, right? Because we're in it, right? It feels like it's everything. It's all there is. But what if that 80 years isn't that big a deal? And we feel like, oh, I can live however I want. There's no, I can get away with anything, and I can be my own way. But what if there really is consequences? What if there really is consequences, but we maybe don't see them right now, right? Maybe we aren't. Maybe that we don't want to mistake his kindness for weakness. You guys understand what I'm saying? Because we're forgiven. We know that, right? We were just talking about the love of Christ, right? He forgives us. But if that, he expects some life change that comes along with that, right? If we truly understand that forgiveness, it's going to be the life change. That brings us to the next one. That brings us to the second thing. First one, live like the master's returning. Second, produce the fruit. Produce the fruit. When he sent the servants to the vineyard, what was he asking of them? What were the servants trying to do? Verse 2, at harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants to collect for them some of the fruit of the vineyard. He was after the fruit, and they said, no deal. And they withheld the fruit. They withheld the fruit. What God wanted them was the fruit of the vineyard. He had blessed them. He had cared for them. He blessed them to allow them to live in the vineyard and to care for them and to work the land and all that. And he paid them wages and took care of them. And what he expected in return is that they would hand over the fruit. They would produce fruit. We need to produce fruit, right? We need to produce fruit in our life. Here, God does that for us. He cares for us. He's invested in you. He's poured into you. He's invested in you education and experience and personality and skills and all these things. He's taken care of us in so many ways. And in return, what he wants from us is for us to produce fruit, right? To produce fruit for the kingdom, that we would bring about, that there would be life change, right? That there would be change in our lives that bring him glory and bring him praise, that we would be, our lives to produce fruit. And that's expected. That's expected of the Christian life. Bible tells us you'll know a tree by its fruit, right? That you can tell what kind of fruit, you can tell what's going on the inside, but what produces on the outside, all right? That's evidence of what's going on the inside. There needs to be some fruit in our lives, right? We need to bring some life change in our life. Matthew 7:19 says, every tree that does not bear fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. All right. Now we know that this fruit that we're expected to produce, these good deeds, these change of behavior, the attitude we express, the spirit-filled life, all these things, we know those things don't save us, right? Because we know we're only saved by Jesus' death on the cross. We're saved by grace alone. You can't be good enough for God because he was so angry. You can't be good enough to undo the anger he feels because of that sin. But we can't be saved by that. So that doesn't save us. And yet he does save us just purely by his love and forgiveness and his grace in our lives. We're saved by grace. All right. We know that because Ephesians 2:8-9 says, for it's by grace you've been saved through faith. Not from yourselves. It's a gift of God. Not by works so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. So he saves us by grace, and in response, he expects us then to live it out, right? Then why were you saved? Because you're God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. He expects us to produce fruit. He expects fruit to come in our lives. So here we are. We're living our lives. We need to produce fruit. We need to produce fruit for the kingdom. A lot of us, we put all our fruit into our own kingdoms, right? We use what God's poured into us and the skill sets and all the things he's gifted us with as ways to build up our own kingdom, our own empire. But instead, he said, so we're kind of withholding the fruit. But God said, no, invest in my kingdom, right? Produce the fruit. I want the fruit to be for my kingdom, right? So all the things, are we making a difference? Are we living our life to build up God's kingdom? Are you making impact for God's kingdom? Or is it just about building up my own kingdom? So we're going to be ready to hand over the fruit. Okay, so we're going to wrap up. We got to close. So in conclusion, first time this message was preached, when Jesus did it to the Pharisees, they responded with a closed hand. I don't want to hear it. Right? They got very defensive. They got angry. They were trying to refute him and argue with him. They come at him with all, they're trying to trap him in his words. They come at him with these debates, the highest minded debates they can think about, you know, about whether we're going to, uh, uh, you know, about, uh, Well, should I pay taxes to Caesar then, or should to God? Because they're trying to trick him, right? And then they say, well, what happens at the resurrection? Because then, you know, they're trying to be all, they put up this weird situation. Like, well, what if you had seven wives? And then who's going to be your wife in the resurrection? Like, just trying to trap him. And Jesus pretty much says, you're dumb. Stop it. He says, you guys are mistaken. You're in error. He says, you know neither the scriptures or the power of God. They were trying, because he saw their hypocrisy. They weren't even asking questions. They're trying to argue with him and keeping out at a distance. So when they heard this message, they initially responded like this. Ah, I don't want to hear it. They started arguing, refuting him. I hope that we'll be way different today. I hope we can respond differently. The main thing I want you guys to understand this Father's Day is how much God loves you. How much he's forgiven you. How much that the level of that love that's so great that even they can refute that much anger, it can still, that shows the amount of love it took to counteract that anger. So as we close today, Terry's going to come forward. Come on up, Terry. And he's going to lead us in one last song. And this is one of my favorite hymns. And I want you guys, it's how deep the Father's love for us. And as we sing today, I want you to focus on the words. Are they going to be up front? Do we have them?
Yes.
Maybe. We're walking around here, so I'm not sure. Focus on the words. And I want you guys, because I want us all to walk away with an awe and amazement of how much the Father really loves us this Father's Day. So when we're ready.